Okay, this is Zechariah chapter 10. We have about five chapters left in Zechariah, I believe. But this is when I did my commentary on Zechariah back 8 years ago, or however long ago it was. It was 7 years ago. I had titled my presentation of Zechariah chapter 10 by calling him a Christian identity prophet. And that's because we identity Christians believe that the scattered Israelites went to Europe and became Christian. All of Zechariah chapter 10 is a promise of reconciliation, not only with the people of Judah, which were the primary concern of Zechariah, but also with the children of Israel that were deported long ago by the Assyrians. And Zechariah chapter 10 is a promise of reconciliation and redemption for them specifically, not for anybody else, and shows how Yahweh God is going to deal exclusively with the children of Israel long after most of the children of Israel were taken into Assyrian captivity. So for that reason, I termed Zechariah a Christian identity prophet. And I believe that the chapter itself will demonstrate that as we read it.
Zechariah 10. Ask ye of Yahweh rain in the time of the latter rain. So Yahweh shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went away, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For Yahweh of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in battle. And they shall fight, because Yahweh is with them, and their riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith Yahweh. Bill, you're muted if you're saying anything.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, this well first, right here, it's 520 BC. Zerubbabel has already come back to, as Nehemiah, and both Nehemiah and Ezra record this. It's not separate events, it's the same event. Both Nehemiah and Ezra are separately recording what happened at the time of Zerubbabel and the return and all that. So 42,000 people come back from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. And that's it. There aren't really many more than that. Nehemiah became, that's before 520 BC. That's about 530 something BC in the time of Cyrus. And they began to rebuild the temple in 520 BC. But there are no new additional people coming back from captivity. The time of Nehemiah begins, I believe, around 502 or 503 BC, when Nehemiah becomes the governor of Jerusalem. The temple's already rebuilt. Nehemiah only rebuilds the walls. So now we have walls in the temple with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was recalled to Persia, to Babylon, in 490 BC. And Ezra comes in 456 or 457 BC, and this can all be recorded and proven. And in 457 BC, he brings a few thousand people with him and some priests from Cassithia, because the priesthood of Jerusalem had become corrupt. So he brings replacement priests for the second temple from Levites that were in captivity. And those few thousand people are the only addition to the 42,000 people that Zerubbabel had brought. But if you look at the Assyrian records of the captivities, they're very, very spotty. They're not very well, they didn't all survive to us. So we only have a few glimpses of how many people were taken into captivity. When Samaria was destroyed in the land of Ephraim, 22,000 people almost were taken captive from that city alone, not from the whole rest of Israel, only from that city. And they were taken into Assyrian captivity. But before Samaria was destroyed, most of the rest of Israel was already taken into captivity. All of Galilee and all of the Transjordan, the tribes across the Jordan River, were taken captive 20 years before Samaria. So you had 22,000 people in captivity from one city, which was the capital city and a big one, but it's still only one city. When Sennacherib in 700 BC, 702 BC maybe, had taken captive 46 fenced cities of Judah, in one event he took 205,000 people, roughly, into captivity of Judah. So you have tens of thousands of people, and the numbers were a lot higher than that, but they're the numbers that have actually survived in inscriptions, off into Assyrian captivity. And then the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and we don't have a surviving record of how many captives they took, but of those people, only 42,000 returned. Of those people, just Jerusalem. So we have a very, very small portion of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi returned from those captivities. And those people are the Judeans. But here in Zechariah, he's going to save the house of Joseph and bring them again to place them and have mercy on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. And that prophecy can only be fulfilled in Christ. But my point would be that Yahweh is still dealing with those Israelites who never returned to Palestine. They were never known as Jews. They were off in Assyrian captivity. It can be demonstrated where they are. But even an average Bible reader that doesn't want to look at history and inscriptions and all that stuff could figure out from the Bible itself that Yahweh is still dealing with his people, Israel, that he's going to redeem them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. So where are they increasing? It's not in Palestine. So the average Bible reader that reads this should admit that Yahweh is still dealing only with the children of Israel, even though they're in captivity. And that's what we profess. And we do examine history and the prophets and prove where they were and where they went. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. By the time Zechariah had written this, Assyria was destroyed already. All the cities of the Assyrian Empire were destroyed by a consortium of Scythians, who were the Israelites in captivity. And Babylonians and Persians and Medes in 612 BC. There was no Assyria when Zechariah was writing this. There were some scattered Assyrians in Mesopotamia, but there was no Assyria. There was no government. It was gone. It was gone forever. Their cities were destroyed. They were destroyed forever. The British dug them out of the sand 2,500 years after Zechariah wrote these words. They're gone. So this can't literally mean Assyria, because Assyria is already gone. And as for Egypt, in the 7th century BC, Egypt was overrun with Nubians. It lost its position as a world power. It declined drastically. It had a small revival in the time of Pharaoh Necho in the 5th or 6th century BC, but it was very short-lived. And Egypt was never a great power again. From that time, Egypt was always subject to the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks. So this can't be speaking literally of Egypt and Assyria, but what I believe it's speaking of is the Assyrian captivity of Israel, because he's going to gather them out of Assyria. That represents the fact that he's going to gather them from the ancient Assyrian captivity of Israel. And where he says, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, that represents the ancient Egyptian captivity of Israel, because there were many Israelites, and this could be demonstrated in history, that left Egypt and never went with Moses, who in the eyes of God, even though they were in Europe, they would still be considered in Egyptian captivity, because they never went with Moses, they never had the law, they never had that baptism of fire and water that the rest of the Israelites experienced. So the Egypt and Assyria references here represent those, the Israelites of those two captivities.
Gilead and Lebanon must also be types too, I'm sure.
Gilead was in the region across the Jordan, and that's fine. It could be a type for the people, the 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. They had been taken into Assyrian captivity. They were among the first to be taken into Assyrian captivity by Tiglath-Pileser III in 743 or 742 BC. They were among the first to be taken. The Lebanon would represent the Israelites of the northern tribes that were known as Phoenicians later to the Greeks. That the Phoenicians were later Canaanites, because all the Israelites were taken into captivity, but in the earliest times, before the captivities, the Phoenicians were Israel. When the Israelites went into captivity, the Canaanites took those lands. They moved back into those lands.
I think there's an interesting chapter in Hosea we can cross-reference to here. It's another prophecy about the latter rain, Hosea chapter 6. And there, Yahweh says, I've prepared a harvest for you, Judah. And we see here in Zechariah, it also mentions the early and latter rain. Well, actually here, it just mentions the latter rain, which makes sense. And we see that harvest of Judah, which Yahweh alludes to in Hosea chapter 6.
Yes, the early and latter rain is mentioned by the apostles in Acts chapter 2. It's a prophecy in Joel. There were two rainy seasons in Palestine. There was an early rain, and that brought on the Feast of First Fruits. And then there was a latter rain, and that rain was weeks before the harvest, where there would be a rainy season that enriched the fruits of the harvest, because plants need water in order to grow and come to their full ripeness. That was the agricultural season in ancient Israel, and that was used as a device in Joel. And Paul of Tarsus interpreted that the early rain would be the deposit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the apostolic age. And the latter rain is still to come, is an end times prophecy, a far vision prophecy, precipitating the return of Christ, the second advent of the Messiah. So here we have a latter rain, a promise of a latter rain, but in Joel chapter 2, it's a latter rain and an early rain and a latter rain.
And we see the latter rain here, and we see that the harvest is of the wheat and the tares very clearly.
In verse 8, it says, I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. But it looks like the Hebrew actually says, I will whistle for them, gather them, for I will redeem them.
Or pipe for them, meaning that he'll play a song that they could understand and hear, that the people will all follow that song. The Pied Piper analogy works there. But that song could be the song of Moses from the Revelation, which is right, also the song of Christ. The song of Christ is the song of Moses.
Right, but it's saying, I will redeem them, as opposed to, I have redeemed them. So in the King James, they put it as, I have. But it's future tense in the Hebrew.
Okay. Sometimes Yahweh God says things that haven't happened yet as if they've happened, as in a further assertion that they will definitely happen. But I would have to
Yeah, I considered that.
Redeemed. Here it is. Okay. The only thing that distinguishes that word as will redeem or have redeemed are rabbinical vowel points. That's it, which I don't give any credence to. The Greek verb is a future tense verb in the Septuagint. So they interpreted it as, I will redeem them. The Hebrew readers of the 3rd century BC. That's how they interpreted it.
Right, but is there a certain function for the conjunction for in Greek that maybe implies future?
No, it's that or because, as far as I could see, or when. It could be either way, because I redeemed them or because I shall redeem them. I mean, that form of the word is actually pretty common. And it's used in all those tenses. And the only difference is those rabbinical vowel points.
Verse 9 is interesting too. I will sow them among the people. apparently the far countries. We know what happened.
I better get back to Zechariah. I'm sorry. And I will sow them among the people. That word would probably be better translated as nations. It's actually plural. The form is plural. And that's definite. That's without the rabbinical vowel points, right? The form is plural.
Yeah, because it's am, A-M, which is specifically a tribe.
Well, I mean, the word is here in the plural form in the Hebrew characters, right? It's a plural form in the Hebrew characters. It's amim in Hebrew, if you look at the Hebrew.
Yeah.
It's a bet, which as a prefix means with or among, and then it's ayin, mem, yad, mem. And ayin, mem is am, which means a people, but yad, mem is a suffix, which is a plural. Amim, am is people or nation, and amim is peoples or nations, right?
Yeah.
So if you look at the Septuagint, it's kahi spero autos en leois, right? That's and I will sow them, en leois. Leois is the plural form, the dative plural of leos or people. It's among the peoples. So that should have been. It should have been among the nations. That's the only real good way to translate that. But the King James Version said among the people, right? It should have been among the nations. And that's basically, by this time, some of that has already happened as his redeemed were sent off. The children of Israel were sent off in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 19. To all of the Japhethite and Shemite nations of Central and Western Europe.
Exactly. Yeah, and Strong's Concordance has nation and people, folk, men, nation, people, as the most common translations.
Yeah, right. Well, my folk and my people are colloquially equivalent to my nation, right? In this context, it should have probably said, I will sow them among the nations. And the word is explicitly plural.
Yeah, it would have been more accurate. It would have been, easier to understand what's being said rather than just people.
Right. And it could be cross-referenced to where it should be cross-referenced, which is Isaiah 66:19.
Hey, Bill, in verse 11, when it's saying, I shall smite the waves in the sea and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. Do you know of historical proof that there were times when rivers were dried up in that area in the future? From five.
Well, these are people being dried up.
Yeah, I believe these are analogies or allegories for people. I don't know any rivers that were ever dried up. Except for the Kuwait River that crossed Arabia. But this isn't really talking about Arabia.
Okay, I see.
It was the Kuwait River, and I explained this in my Genesis commentary for chapter 2. There is a dried up riverbed that crossed the Arabian plain. It started out in the mountains, which bordered the Dead Sea, and crossed and emptied out into the Persian Gulf near present-day Kuwait, near where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers empty into the Persian Gulf. Okay, so that must be the fourth of the four rivers described by Moses in Genesis chapter 2. It has to be. And that's because there's no other candidate, and that river's gone. It's a dried up riverbed that can be noticed. It was discovered by geologists in satellite images of the area years ago. So, and yes, there is such a thing as satellites. I'm sorry.
So you and Noble are saying the deeps of the river is referring to Assyria and Egypt people.
It's
no.
The masses of the world's people, the sea and the rivers.
So when all these alien peoples are killed, the pride of Assyria is brought down because our captivity ends, right? Like in Ezekiel, when Gog and Magog are destroyed, it's described as the end of our captivity. You see that in Micah 4. So that's why when it says the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Those are two types for captivity. So it's not that we're killing or threshing Assyrians and Egyptians here. We're threshing the aliens among us today, but that's ending our captivity.
That's good, because we're not out of captivity yet, but Assyria and Egypt are gone.
Right.
We're not out of captivity yet until we have our own government under Christ.
And this same metaphor of smiting the sea, we see that in Habakkuk 3, where it says, you know, was he angry against the rivers? And concerning dried up, that's why the sea's no more in Revelation 20.
Right.
I see. So this is speaking of the far prophecy.
This is the far prophecy, right, of the latter rain, because it's a prophecy of the latter rain. And the latter rain is the harvest of the wheat and the tares. So it's, yeah, it's threshing the tares.
And in the perspective of the far prophecy, for I have redeemed them, that past tense makes more sense than a future tense.
There's another interesting prophecy where you see the sea being dried up, which I noticed recently in Isaiah 44. Right as it's beginning that discourse on all of Israel is saved, but it's beginning earlier in 45. And in 44, Yahweh says, he says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, which basically means you will always be, you will have eternal life. And then he says afterwards, it's juxtaposed beside each other and says to the deep, be dry. And I really love that. Now that says to Jerusalem, be inhabited, and says to the deep, be dry. So, yeah, you see it in several prophecies where rivers are dried up or they're smitten. Isaiah 27, where when he strikes the Leviathan in the sea. Yeah.
We probably read chapter 11, unless there's any more banter on chapter 10 or anything important to say. Joe's awfully quiet tonight. Let's read 11.
Sure. Zechariah 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O you oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Thus saith Yahweh my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty, and that they may sell them and say, blessed be Yahweh, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith Yahweh. But lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dies, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And Yahweh said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that stands still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. End of Zechariah 11. Old covenant is old news.
Yeah, right. I mean, this is something that so many people, even in Christian identity, miss, is that Zechariah chapter 11 is an announcement of the termination of the old covenant, not because Yahweh changed his mind about it, but because the children of Israel broke the covenant, he had to declare it broken. So he broke it. He declared it broken. It was broken in that day. So when I do my commentary on this chapter, I just called it covenants old and new. And that's simply because there's a lot of prophecy here. The broken and new covenants is what I called it. The old covenant should be considered a broken covenant. And I call it that because there's a lot of prophecy here concerning Christ and the beginning of the institution of the promise of the new covenant, which happens with his passion at the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection.
And it gives the price for that passion.
Yes, it does. 30 pieces of silver is a direct messianic prophecy, but we don't realize it's a messianic prophecy until the moment when Judas Iscariot betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And then the apostles understood the meaning of this passage here when that happened. So those fires that devour the cedars and the cedar that's fallen and the mighty oaks have fallen and the vintages come down, the forest of the vintage, that's a reference to the destruction of Israel in the time of the Assyrians and Babylonians and the fact that they were all taken into captivity and became the flock of the slaughter. And the shepherds are commanded to feed that flock. But the shepherds, even throughout Ezekiel and others of the prophets, the shepherds are always condemned for misleading the people and for not feeding the flock and for making themselves fat instead. whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, but we see that the people are being ruled over and oppressed, which is a fact of their captivity as well. I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, but I will deliver every man into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king. In other words, you're going to be punished for their sins. But then he says, I will feed the flock of slaughter. Even you, O poor of the flock. In other words, he's bypassing the shepherds. The New Testament, and this is another major failure of most Christians, is they don't understand this. The New Testament bypasses the shepherds. It bypasses the organized religions. There shouldn't be any organized religion with Christ. There should only be small home assemblies or community assemblies of Christians willing to study the scripture. That's the ideal espoused in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul, and even in it's evident even in some of the other literature in the letters of the other apostles. Small community or household assemblies willing to study scripture. That's how it should be. Christ is the teacher, and we are all brethren. Nobody should be called master. Nobody should be called rabbi. Nobody should be called father. And Christians forgot this in three centuries. As soon as Christianity became authorized by the empire or permitted by the empire and legal, Christians seem to have forgotten this, and this pagan priesthood became a Christian priesthood and ruled over Christians ever since. And people are so willing to exchange their liberty for a sense of security that they're always going to be slaves. They'll always be slaves. Unless we make ourselves slave to Christ. If we're slaves to Christ alone, then we have liberty. Then we have Christian liberty. That's the only time we could have liberty.
Mm-hmm.
So he should feed. He's bypassing the shepherds here. And that was the point of Christianity. And that's how it was taught by the apostles. The people in a community, in a small community, get together, or in a household get together and appoint themselves their own head, who's responsible to them. He's a servant. He's not a boss. He's not a chairman. He's a servant to those people. And that's why he's given that appointment. It's the Christian paradigm is completely the opposite of the worldly paradigm. But from about the fourth century, Christians adopted the worldly paradigm and accepted it and went to those churches that the emperor set up.
And I just fell at the knees of the Nicolaitans, fell at their feet.
Right. So this staff, beauty, and bands, it basically represents the covenant, the old covenant, and the bond of brotherhood between Israel and Judah, and he broke it. It's broken.
Beauty is a good name for it because it's a marriage covenant.
Absolutely. I would agree. That's fine.
Bill, I had one of my guys that left a big church in a city, and he came up and studied with us. Sunday was a week ago, and he said he learned more in that day than he learned in 40 years of church.
Of course.
Yeah, right. And a lot of people give me that experience. And that's simply because they don't teach scripture in churches. They don't teach scripture in churches at all, in mainstream churches. They don't teach any scripture. They might mention a passage or two, and they use that passage or two as a springboard into some kind of self-help talk or just some talk to make people feel good.
Yeah, organized religion does not work, no doubt.
No, because it doesn't give people any real guidance, and it doesn't give them any real discipline or any real understanding of the Word of God. It gives them none of that.
Well, Bill, they get to engage and actually find in the truth. That's something that's powerful, I find, in these groups.
That's the feeling of Yahweh lifting your blindness.
Well put, yeah.
Well, here with the breaking of beauty, we see an explicit announcement of the end of the Old Covenant. And this is in the beginning of the Second Temple period that Yahweh's announced the end of the Old Covenant. The people in the Second Temple were only going through the motions. They were keeping up a pretense of the religion of the Old Testament until the coming of Christ. That's the only purpose they served. That Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy purpose is the only purpose. They didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. And because they didn't have an Ark of the Covenant, their sins really couldn't be forgiven under the law. There was no propitiation. If you read the law, the propitiation for sin is when the high priest pours the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat affixed to the Ark of the Covenant. They never had an Ark of the Covenant in the Old Temple. There could not be any propitiation for sin according to the law under the Second Temple, period. None. Because that Ark of the Covenant was missing since the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. And it was never recovered. Whether people want to believe that Jeremiah stole it and hid it in the mountain or not doesn't matter. Which some people believe that. It's in an old apocryphal book, I forget which one. But some people believe that, but it don't matter if you want to believe that, because that Ark of the Covenant was never in the temple during this entire Second Temple period. There's no propitiation for sin for captive Israel or for the people that returned in Judah. Nobody had a propitiation. Yeah, Joe, you don't need an ark, just twirl a chicken. I know. I know. So nobody had that propitiation for sin. And the Old Testament, the requirements could never be satisfied because of that. Because it relied on that.
It's amazing how Yahweh puts together the circumstances of history so that he can accomplish his will. It's awe-inspiring.
So the poor of the flock that awaited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And the poor of the flock would understand that. The truly humble, when they see things happening and they understand the prophecies and the state of the nation, they should know that this is the will of God, that this is being executed.
You sort of see that in Lamentations, right? Like, we deserve this.
Right.
Jeremiah expresses that.
Absolutely, I agree. And Yahweh said to me, cast it under to the potter, the 30 pieces of silver. I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, those three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And I took that, in my commentary, I took that as basically a time when the second temple was destroyed. The year before that, three Roman emperors died in 1 year. Nero, Otho, and Vitellius. And they were basically the rulers over Judea at the time. And three of those shepherds, three men died in 1 year. And I take that as a prophecy pointing to those events. And at that time, the second temple was destroyed. And even though the covenant was broken long before that, that is the final proof that the covenant is broken. That happened the same year the temple was destroyed, 70 AD. The year of the three emperors, or four emperors, was 69 AD. And Vespasian, who was supposed to destroy that temple, he didn't. He had to leave his son to do it. He became the emperor. So I take that as a sign pointing to that event. And that's the final, in the eyes of man, that's the final act that destroyed the old covenant. Because even the Jews know and profess to this day that they can't have the sacrifices because there is no temple in Jerusalem. They never tried to sacrifice the Passover or anything else outside of that. They can't have the sacrifice, they believe, because there's no temple in Jerusalem. So even the enemy realizes it.
What they don't realize is that they still need the ark.
Yeah, right. They'll just build a fake ark and think that's good enough, I'm sure. But my point is this, that even the enemy realizes the significance of what happened in 70 AD. So the 30 pieces of silver was cast to the potter. That 30 pieces of silver was taken by the Pharisees to buy a potter's field. When Judas threw it back at them, they took that money and they bought a potter's field. So they basically cast that price to the potter.
I wonder if there is significance to it being a potter.
Matthew chapter 27. Judas threw the silver back at him and went and hanged himself. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So they bought a potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver. And then in Matthew 27:10, and gave them. Okay, Matthew 27:9. And I don't know why he says Jeremy. I don't know why. I can't account for that, right? There are postulations and conjectures concerning that. But he does in Greek say Jeremias. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So there you have it. That's the connection between the gospel and this passage in Zechariah. Even with its imperfections, it's a clear connection. So that's exactly what happened. If you buy a potter's field with silver, it's going to the potter. It's being cast to the potter, because that's where you're buying the field from. A potter uses a field. A potter needs a field, or he can't be a potter, because he needs clay. So he digs up all the clay in the field, and then what's he do with the field? So eventually he has to sell it, and it gets used for some profane use, for whatever, because there's not much topsoil left in it, I'm sure. So I believe that breaking of the covenant culminates in that cutting off three shepherds is an indication that it culminates with the ultimate destruction of the temple. But it was already broken 500 years before that, because it was never an Ark of the Covenant. By the time of the destruction, but men didn't realize the covenant was destroyed until the second temple was destroyed. There's no coming back from that. There's no coming back from the loss of the old covenant rituals and practices and the pretense of keeping up the Levitical priesthood. There's no coming back from that at this time when the second temple is destroyed. And that second temple was destroyed because the Messiah was cut off.
Yep.
According to Daniel chapter 9.
And as Paul understood perfectly clear in Romans 16.
Those two events that are tied together in Daniel are basically also tied together here in Zechariah chapter 11.
Yeah, that's true. Shall we do 12?
I'm going to skip ahead to 13. 13's real short. 14 makes up for a little bit. I guess we could do 12. We're going to have a quick week next week, though. I mean, I'd rather not go from Zechariah right into Malachi, to be honest. So we
Well, maybe we should leave 12 for next week, and then we can do 12, 13, 14.
That would probably be better.
Yeah.
Then knowing we want to do all three chapters, we might start a little sooner.
There might be still more to say here on 11. Well, of course there is.
Maybe somebody else has some input or some questions. I don't think we're being